As we continue our exposition of the book of Exodus, we're going to look at another facet of the law as delivered to Israel through her covenant mediator, Moses. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. What we're looking at today is a return to applying that first table of the law to the civic nation of ancient Israel. So please now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, that the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year you shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now once more pray for the preaching of God's word. Blessed triune Lord, as we look at your truth, your very words that you inspired to be penned by your servant Moses, we pray that we would know you better and see you more for having looked at what you yourself have revealed. By your Holy Spirit, minister to us each through the preached word. Use him to give comfort to your saints and to give conviction to any in need of it, and to give Christ to all. Lead us in his ways and show us him. And so give me that anointing and power by the Holy Spirit that I might preach this word rightly, all to the supreme and sole glory of Christ Jesus alone. In his name we pray. Amen. The verses we have before us tonight are the other bookend of this section of Exodus. If you think back a few weeks, you will remember that Israel was terrified at the voice of God himself delivering the Ten Commandments to them. They plead for a mediator, and God permits Moses to do this duty. And when God first began to explain his law to his fear-filled people, you may remember, he began in Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26, with an explanation of his first two commandments. God began with his own worship. And in those verses, we saw that he hates idols, and he hates worship that is creative or imaginative. He wants to be worshiped his own way, not our way. And so here, after these chapters describing our moral duty to neighbor and fulfilling that moral law, God returns with another civic application of those first four commandments. Our duty toward our neighbor is nestled in the midst of our all-important duty toward God. And so let's lump these verses into two basic groups. Laws on sabbatical, it's verses 10 through 13, and laws on festivals, verses 14 through 19. And so let's begin with sabbatical, a rather timely topic. Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11 launch into a set of teaching on giving your land rest. This is one of the many applications to be found by studying the fourth commandment. The Sabbath commandment is at the root of this teaching. But for this instruction, it is 6 years that the land is worked, not 6 days of human labor. 6 years you shall sow and gather in your fields, but on that seventh year you shall not. The best translation for verse 11 isn't to let it lie fallow. A field lying fallow is often tended and fertilized and weeded. It's still protected and worked to some extent, even if it isn't producing a useful crop that year. But the Hebrew here is closer to saying, let it go rampant, let it go wild, or even let it be forsaken. Yahweh commands that every seventh year the fields be left to go wild. That land is allowed to rest. You rest from all of your work on that land. Now, not that this isn't super important to us, but commentators are a little bit divided on what exactly Yahweh is commanding here. From elsewhere in the Torah, particularly in Leviticus, it seems that Israel was to have a cycle of 6 years of work for every field and then a seventh year of holy resting from all farming. But the wording of this commandment, right here in Exodus, lends to a more casual approach to that thought. Each farmer should only work each of his fields for 6 years. So it may be that instead that if you have two fields, you work one on that seventh year, but not the other. But the minutiae of ancient Israel's application here is not of the utmost importance to us. What we do see in this commandment, what is important to us, is that there is an enduring Sabbath principle, as some call it, where everything is to be given rest because everything in all of creation needs rest. That is a true application of the fourth commandment. Such a Sabbath principle is quite popular in many Christian circles, whether they be Sabbatarian or not. And part of its popularity is because it's true. Sabbaths should be given for rest and refreshment. All creatures, everything, and all of creation needs rest. The Sabbath principle is this idea that God designed us to need rest. And many teachers will point directly at pastors. We work on the Lord's Day, but we need to make sure to take a day off ourselves. So it's not untrue or unbiblical to make such a point. All of those who work in industries of mercy and necessity, you know, think of an emergency room doctor or a paramedic, they still yet need to take intentional time of rest and refreshment. Pastors need to rest and be refreshed. Sometimes pastors need to have an extended season of rest and refreshment. That's a legitimate general equity application of the verses that we have before us this evening. Hard work should lead to good rest. There's a good way to look at the fourth commandment and realize that there is a Sabbath principle for everything in creation. But here's where our agreement with such teachers ends. Many of the loudest proponents of such a Sabbath principle effectively say that all teaching on the Sabbath is just ceremonial law. Even if that's not the language they use or even a category they have in their theology. And by calling it such, they therefore say that all laws on the Sabbath are abrogated. Such proponents say that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus has abrogated, that is, Jesus has ended the Sabbath itself. But at such a teaching, we have to sharply disagree. Looking at this law, we see that the Sabbath is not merely ceremonial. That's to fundamentally misunderstand the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. And furthermore, such a belief is to fundamentally misunderstand even this text. Look at it. This is not ceremonial law. This is not explicitly about worship or service or holiness. This is civic law. This is an application of how the fourth commandment should affect civic life in ancient Israel. Look at the reason that's given to us for these sabbatical years. Verse 11, this is to happen so that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. There's a philanthropic edge to this commandment. This application of the fourth commandment is designed to make a good society. It's designed as a welfare system and as a plan for wildlife conservation. It's right there in our verses. That's the purpose. God's explicit reasoning for ceasing to sow and harvest in grain fields and in vineyards and in olive orchards is to feed the poor and to feed the beasts. This reasoning is a powerful reason why those commentators think that this is not a uniform calendar being instituted, but instead a pattern for each farmer's life and farming plan. If each year there's a different field that's going on sabbatical, that means that there is going to be grain and olives and grapes growing wild each year, which the poor and destitute may come and harvest. Well, furthermore, in verse 12, we do see that there is a calendar for Israel. The pattern of life for ancient Israel is the same basic pattern for us. 6 days and one day. Or in our case, one day and 6 days. The Sabbath is a day of rest for man and beast alike, for slave and for the free. I'm going to keep driving this point home to you because Exodus keeps driving it home, as does the rest of the Old Testament. Just as God hates idols and images, he loves his Sabbaths. The one moral law that is discussed more than any other in the Old Testament is not the prohibition of adultery or murder. You know, those are the ones that we think are biggies, but that doesn't seem to be the ones God thinks is a big deal. The law that God brings up most is not even his detesting of idols, though they be dumb and he hates them. God, time and again, calls for his Sabbaths to be kept. God loves his Sabbath, and God made it for us. And as you see God's love for the Sabbath unfold in Scripture, a quite astonishing fact that we notice is that by the end of Isaiah's prophecy, it is Sabbath-keeping and Sabbath-loving that is the key defining feature of God's redeemed people. They're intimately tied to what Isaiah has to say about the new covenant. Sabbath-keeping and Sabbath-loving. God loves his Sabbath. So keep the Lord's Day. Keep it holy. Gather with the saints, morning and evening, to hear from your God and be sustained by his hand. But notice this about our verse today, though. Verse 12 is, again, civic application. Of the many reasons that Yahweh loves the Sabbath, one major reason that he has given it, giving it to ox and to donkey, giving it to servants and even aliens and sojourners, is so that all of these might be refreshed. God has given his Sabbath even for those who are far off, even for your beasts of burden, that they might be refreshed. This day was not only given for Israelites then. It was not given only for worship and for the glory of God. There's a common grace element in it. God gave his Sabbath that all humanity might be refreshed. It's his blessing to humanity, much like the sunshine and the rain that he gives even the pagans and infidels. Thus, even though this rest should lead us to worship, it's given for the common good of all humanity. It's one of those many reasons that everybody is left without an excuse. And so again, we're challenged in our own Sabbath keeping. Do we so honor the Lord's day that we consider how we might use it to give rest and refreshment even to the far-off unbelievers? One thing the Scottish Sabbatarians of old would have you and I consider. In fact, one thing they would point at and ask us if we really care about God's law and about his Sabbaths is that frequent practice of Christians going out to eat after Sunday service. Our Sabbatarian elder brothers would ask us if a Christian could rightly dine out. How does working so hard refresh your server? You've probably heard Pastor Ken give his anecdote from being on the preaching circuit in the Deep South when he was a seminary student at RTS Jackson. He tells how when he was at one church, the elders came to him and told him not to preach too long so they could finish service and beat the Methodists to the restaurant. And we should, at bare minimum, struggle with the dissonance of that. And we should feel, even more so, a bit of shame that restaurant workers will tell you. They'll tell you as a torpedo to your argument that these folks need to work and so you're blessing them by going out to eat. Right? We should feel a little bit of shame that restaurant workers will tell you that church folks on Sundays are the absolute worst tippers. If you're going to use the argument that your dining out is a blessing to these folks, then you had better put your money where your mouth is and bless those servers that they might be refreshed at your astonishingly generous gratuity. Well, don't even get me started on what kind of message it sends for you to be rowdy and rude at Sunday lunch, or for you to leave no tip, or worst of all, instead of leaving a tip, for you to leave a Bible tract. We're not in the Deep South, and I haven't caught any of y'all doing that, so I'm going to restrain myself. But I'm against it. I think God is against it. Well, verse 13 ends this section of Exodus. Verses 14 through 19 are a bit like a postlude, and we're going to get to them in a minute. But verse 13 stresses to ancient Israel the seriousness of considering God's word to them as a nation. This is how just and loving and righteous they must be. Be his people. So pay close attention to all of Yahweh's words. And in fact, this verse goes so far as to command the pagan gods not be mentioned or even whispered about. Now, the general equity of this is not that it is sinful the many times that I myself, from this very pulpit, have brought up Baal or Dagon or Zeus or Artemis of the Ephesians. In part, it helps that I have generally only brought them up to deride and ridicule them as demonic imposters. But they all also show up in the biblical text itself. So it certainly can't be forbidden to mention their name if the Holy Spirit inspired it be preserved. But God is calling for a pure devotion to him. Ancient Israel would have been a largely oral society. They told each other the word of God. They shared stories. And so they shouldn't be whispering or considering the gods of the surrounding nations. The false myths would just be too alluring and too polluting to play with. I mean, look at Israel's history. With all the pagan worship and idolatry that they engaged in, and you'll see that that pull of paganism was so strong on them. Why not give a little sacrifice to a fertility god? I want good crops, don't I? God does not want Baal's ways considered or talked about by these ancient Israelites, lest they be too tempted to create a pantheon of their own. This commandment does, however, remind us that there are some false ideas, some errors and heresies, some dangers and temptations that may indeed be made worse by the way we might openly talk about them. In fact, in saying this, I have a very specific false teaching in mind, a false teaching that I could use as an example, But the very act of bringing it up might prove to be confusing or tempting to you. It may make matters worse, not better, for having talked about it in an inopportune moment. So I shall make no mention of it. It will not be heard from my lips in this pulpit this night. Instead, I will say, pay close attention to Yahweh's words and treasure the rest that he gives and the righteousness you already have in Christ. Well, let's move to that postlude, that connected coda, if you will, on the set of legal teaching, the laws on festivals in verses 14 through 19. You'll notice in these verses, as Yahweh says in verse 17, three times in the year you shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Three times they shall keep a feast. Verse 14. These verses are focused on the three times in the year that Israel should keep a feast to Yahweh. But, as you Bible scholars might know, ancient Israel had seven major festivals. Passover, first fruits, and unleavened bread. Those three are stacked very close together. Then there's the Feast of Weeks, or as we have it in our text tonight, the Feast of Harvest, or as we might know it from the Greek, Pentecost. And then there's the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and finally, Sukkot, or Tabernacles, or, as we see it in Exodus 23, the Feast of ingathering. So what gives, you may ask? Has God forgotten about four of his festivals? See, we already know from our study of Exodus that Yahweh has instituted both Passover and first fruits by this point. But Passover was celebrated in the home, so not necessarily in a national assembly, and first fruits was more of an individual celebration. As for the other two, trumpets and atonement, those festivals haven't actually been inaugurated yet. They come in Leviticus, so wait a few weeks. What we should notice about these three festivals that Yahweh singles out in these verses is that they are tied together by an important theme that makes sense for their placement right here. What does unleavened bread have to do with Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles? The key question for you is, what do these festivals observe and celebrate? These three festivals are tied to agriculture. That is, to laboring on those 6 days and on working the land those 6 years. Unleavened bread is a festival set to coincide with the approximate time of the spring barley harvest. The Feast of Harvest, 7 weeks later, marks the approximate end of the wheat harvest. And the Feast of Ingathering, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, marks the end of the agricultural year after the produce harvest and before those winter rains. It is this agricultural theme that helps explain the placement of this call to festival. Celebrating God's provision comes on the heels of him telling Israel to give rest to the land and to give refreshment to the laborer. It's all about trusting Yahweh, trusting his ways, not our ways. These three feasts are national assemblies and festivals that celebrate, observe, and remember Yahweh's providence and provision. And so they each have a thanksgiving element to them. These three festivals are much like God saying that we must celebrate Thanksgiving. You know, there's no word on Christmas or Easter, you know, or 4th of July, Memorial Day, New Year's. The key focus of these verses is for Israel to remember who it is that feeds her and to celebrate his almighty and kind providence. And so then, what are verses 18 and 19? They seem to be some general comments on rightly observing religious festivals. Just because these are civic applications doesn't mean that these are secular festivals as we think of them. Israel lacked that sacred secular divide that the modern world attempts so hard to have. And so these are some basic laws for religious gathering in the nation of Israel. And so verse 18 sounds much like the Passover restrictions. In fact, it's explicitly something that must be remembered when you observe Passover. But it should be considered in general. Think about it. Blood sacrifices are made for purification, and leaven often represents corruption and sin. And so the two should not be mixed in order for you to maintain what the symbols mean. Likewise, there should be a holiness of any animal sacrifice that's offered. And fat turns rancid fast. A holy sacrifice should not be allowed to stink it. That's just bad form. Again, it's a mixed message. And then verse 19 begins extremely straightforward. Again, echoing that explicit call for God to be given not just some of the first fruits, but the best of the first fruits. Yahweh deserves the best of our worship when we come to Him. We may not always obey such a statement as we should, but there ought to be no controversy that Yahweh deserves our best. And then comes the most strange of all the statements. It seems to just come to us out of left field. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Though modern kosher laws use this verse as reasoning to keep separate dairy and meat refrigerators, it isn't actually very clear to us that Yahweh would have a big problem with a nice cheeseburger out in Sinai. As long as you don't make a bacon cheeseburger, I'm not positive He would dislike it. Though it's often repeated, it furthermore isn't clear that this prohibition is tied to pagan worship at all. Many centuries ago, a rabbi of old said that boiling a young goat in its mother's milk was part of Canaanite paganism, perhaps even part of a fertility cult. And ever since then, pastors and rabbis alike have repeated this statement. And yet, the archaeological evidence for it is slim to absolutely non-existent. It does seem, however, that some of the desert peoples, like the Bedouins, practice something like this as cuisine. And so instead of being a denouncement of an obscure worship practice, it may be a simple call to Israel to not be like the pragmatic peoples around them. There seems to, at bare minimum, be a line that we're allowed to say that some cuisines are unnatural or unnatural and inhumane. We can decide that some foods are just obscene. A more modern analogy, though not terribly modern, might be you shall not gorge the small birds and then eat them whole. Have you heard of ortolan bunting? It's French cuisine that you may have seen in movies. Purportedly, the diners wear a napkin over their face while consuming the ortolan to hide their disgraceful feasting from God. See, the ortolan is this little ground bird of Europe. And so they were caught in a net, and then they were fed their very favorite grains so that they'd be really plump and juicy. And then the ortolan, after they were nice and fat, would be thrown into a pot of Armagnac brandy, both to drown them and to marinate them. And then these little birds would be roasted and eaten whole, of course, with your face hidden behind a napkin that the Almighty might not see you. The rich of Europe consumed this disgraceful feast with such gluttony that they nearly drove this little teeny tiny bird to extinction. Perhaps they would have been wise to not try to foolishly hide themselves from God by using just a cloth napkin. And instead, perhaps they should have considered whether their feasting was obscene, unnatural, or inhuman. And there is something rather twisted about boiling a young goat in its own mother's milk, isn't there? It's backwards to think of an animal dying and then cooking in the very thing that should be sustaining its life. That's kind of obscene. And the reason that this prohibition may be placed right here is to short-circuit any pragmatic attempts at having creative cuisine at these feasts. You may remember from the beginning of 1 Samuel that the priests were to get their share of sacrificed meat by sticking a fork into the boiling pot. This prohibition might be right here to instill some decency towards animals and some sense of restrained propriety for the priests not to get creative in what their portion gets boiled in. Or perhaps it is pagan worship that's being denounced at the end of the day. So, you know, just to keep our bases covered, don't do magic. And don't worship the Lord your God like the Canaanites worship their false gods. Those are two true statements that we can support from all of Scripture. So let's just cover our bases with it. But we're not ancient Israel, are we? So what good does all of this do for us? First, we should have festivals and feasts to observe God's goodness and provision. We should remember who it is that really feeds us every single day, who sustains us every single moment. And so there's this godly propriety for us to have even a national holiday like Thanksgiving. And so furthermore, it's right for the church to take such a holiday and make it into an opportunity for God's people to gather together as a body to praise God for his provision. That's a good application. But we should also more regularly remember God and his goodness to us. We should remember him as holy and pure and deserving our very best. And we should then, as we're exhorted many times in the Old Testament, make a point of marking out his goodness and his faithfulness to us. That's a key way for us to begin to think about this text. You know, for us, new covenant saints secure in Christ, not as old covenant Israel trembling at Sinai. You know, we get to count the blessings that we have in union with Christ. Think of how gracious grace really is. Think of how monumental justification really is. Think of how glorious your adoption really is. Think of how good your sanctification is. You know, mark these things out day by day. Consider his goodness to you in Christ Jesus. Can you remember that and rejoice in it? But second, we should aim to fully honor the Sabbath. And I don't just mean in Sabbatarian precision. Remember, our verses mark out for us that the Sabbath for the land was for the good of the weakest, and that the Sabbath every week was so that we might rest and be refreshed. This tells us a lot about the Lord of the Sabbath, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of Sabbath that he's won for us in his perfect life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection. We can fully rest in him from all of our weariness and labors. We can rest in him both from the plowing of our fields and from any attempt that we may make at earning our salvation by obedience. Jesus gives us rest. He gives us rest in him. And so he wants us to be rested and refreshed in him. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He wants his ways to be for the good of all, even. He wants us to trust him, just as ancient Israel had to trust in Yahweh whenever they rested. So such resting and rejoicing, as Yahweh puts before us, shows that his people trust him. Sabbath and feasting are all about trusting the Lord. Isn't that so key? The Lord your God is trustworthy. The Lord your Savior is trustworthy. He's trustworthy. Jesus, above all men that you will ever meet on the face of the earth, is totally trustworthy, isn't he? He's not going to let you down. He's not going to let you starve. He doesn't want you to burn out. He wants you to rest and enjoy his provision. And so then trust him with your sabbaticals and with your festivals. Let him show you how to honor him with your time and how to honor him even in your celebrations. And so let's close in prayer. Lord, show us how to honor you. Give us the kind of rest that you call for. Rest that is truly rest. Rest that refreshes all. Give us a truer sense of celebration and festivities. Show us how your hand gives us all things. Show us that you should be honored for your kindness. And give us, most of all, a keen sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is our rest, and that he is the greatest reason that we could ever find for celebration. Lord, show us how your law should guide our life. And also show us Christ fulfilling the law, obeying perfectly, giving graciously, and leading righteously. Lord, show us more of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.